I'm a perfectionist, when nothing could be further from the truth. Wait a minute. Is that bugging you as much as it's bugging me? Excuse me for just 1 second. The chairs in this sanctuary all hook together, and when they come unhooked, they sometimes get out of alignment, and it just makes me nuts. So don't let me get your toe here. I'm going to just fix this so that there. Now, isn't that better? Everybody can relax and pay attention, and I can focus on what I'm doing, because the truth is, I guess I am a perfectionist. If you ever get upset with me and you really want to get even, you just come down here to the sanctuary, unhook some of the chairs, and knock them out of alignment. It'll make me nuts. I am a perfectionist, but I suspect I'm not the only one. Some of us are situational perfectionists, some of us are chronic, but all of us in one or more areas of our life feel the pressure to get it right. At work, in our relationships, in our spiritual lives, in our finances, our homes, our appearance, our parenting, etc., etc. It's a lot of pressure. So let's talk about that today. Last week, we launched into a brand new sermon series based on the brilliant best-selling book by Dr. Brené Brown that's called The Gifts of Imperfection. In her book, drawing upon years of sociological research, Brené Brown identifies the chief characteristics of people who are what she calls living wholeheartedly. Each of those characteristics she refers to as a guidepost. Last week, we looked at guidepost number one, cultivating authenticity by letting go of what people think. Now today, guidepost number two, cultivating self-compassion by letting go of perfectionism. I know somebody who really needs to hear this. How about you? Let's start with a prayer. Jesus, we come before you with all of our weaknesses, all of our insecurities, our deep desire to please you and the people around us. To fit, to belong, to be admired, to be loved, it's stressful. But then, Jesus, you come along and say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We seek your rest. Show us how to savor life instead of stressing through it. We ask in your holy name. Amen. Amen. So a decade or so ago, before she was quite so famous, Brené Brown was invited to speak at the UP Experience, a large conference for nationally known business leaders. She readily accepted, only to soon thereafter discover that she was going to be speaking alongside some really prestigious people. The organizers of the event were billing it as 16 of the world's thought leaders, one mind-blowing day. Each speaker was responsible for taking 20 minutes to share his or her most innovative thoughts. No pressure. She would be speaking alongside the likes of Richard Ballard, the archaeological oceanographer who discovered the Titanic, and Neil deGrasse Tyson, the astronomer who hosted NOVA, and David Plouffe, who was the genius behind President Obama's two successful presidential campaigns. She says, inside myself, I just felt as if I don't belong on the same stage with those people. She said, I felt like such an imposter, as a result of which she got a major case of writer's block. Paralyzed by fear, she just wasn't able to pull together what she was going to present. 2 weeks out from the event, her husband Steve said, how's your up talk coming? It's not, she said. I don't have squat. I can't do this. I'm going to have to fake a car wreck or something. Steve said, Renee, that's not like you. You do this kind of thing all the time. I know, she says, but I just keep remembering that horrible, horrible, horrific experience that I had 5 years ago. What experience, he asked. I didn't tell you about it at the time, she said. Well, what happened, he asked. I don't want to talk about it, she said. Renee, he said, aren't you the one who always says the things we most don't want to talk about are the things we most need to talk about? He said, I've been waiting for years to use that line on her. So she relented and told him the story. 5 years earlier, she'd been invited to speak to another group of business leaders. She said, when I arrived at the swanky country club where it was being hosted, I reported in to the woman who was organizing the event. Renee walks up to her, introduces herself. The woman peers over the top of her glasses and says, you don't look like a sociological researcher. I have to introduce you. I need your bio. So dutifully, Renee hands over her bio. The woman reads through it for 30 seconds, then looks up at her and says, this says you're a shame researcher. Do you do anything else? Renee was taken aback by this. Do you? She says. Well, yes, she says. I also research fear and vulnerability. The woman let out a shrap, what Brené calls a combination of a shriek and a gasp, and said, I was told that you tell people how to be joyful and make meaningful connections in life. Oh, yes, Brené said, I do that, but I focus on the things that get in the way of joy and meaning and connection. Unless you deal with those things, you can't be joyful and have meaning and connection in life. The woman stood there silent for a second, and then just walked off without a word, leaving Brené feeling very anxious. She says, imagine a shame researcher standing there in a puddle of, I'm not good enough. 5 minutes later, the woman comes back, looks at her over the top of her glasses and says, okay, here's how it's going to go. Number one, don't talk about any of the stuff that blocks. Just tell them how to be joyful and happy. Number two, she says, you will not use the word shame. Number three, people want to be comfortable and joyful. So give them comfort and joy. And then for emphasis, the woman said, light and breezy. Light and breezy. Cowed by the force of this woman's personality, Brené agreed. When she got up to speak, she says, it was 40 minutes of her stumbling over herself, superficially repeating platitudes like, joy is good. Happiness is so good. We should all be joyful. Renee says it was a complete train wreck. And now, 5 years after the event, as she gets ready to speak to another group of business leaders, there it is, haunting her again so much that it paralyzed her from being able to organize her thoughts. And that's how it works. That little story is a perfect example of the sequence of events that cause all of us in our own unique ways to experience the anxiety of inadequacy. This overbearing world wants to tell us exactly who we are and how we should be. Craving acceptance, craving approval, we strive to comply. But inevitably, in that process, at some point, we're going to fail. We're going to mess up. We're going to fall short. And when that happens, we experience the pain of blame, shame, and judgment. Some of it external coming from others, some of it internally generated by ourselves. And there is no pain in life quite so piercing as the pain of blame, shame, and judgment. So our subconscious begins to work overtime saying, this will never happen to me again. And we begin in our subconscious to hatch a strategy. I know. From now on, I am going to live perfectly by the book. I will appear perfect. I will act perfect. I will live perfect so that I never again have to experience the pain of shame, blame, and judgment. The problem with that is that we have now set ourselves up big time, because unless you're God, there is no such thing as perfectionism. There's no way that any one of us can do very much of anything without having some failure mixed in with us. And so we fail, and we fail again, and we fail again, and before long we start to freeze up, we start to get tentative and cautious instead of brave and bold in our life, because we don't want to mess up, we don't want to fail, and the only way not to fail is to do nothing. And so we begin to experience life paralysis. And along with that, often depression, anxiety, and addictions that are a form of escapism. The bottom of the slippery slope of perfectionism is life paralysis. Brené defines life paralysis as all the opportunities we miss because we're too afraid to put anything out in the world that could be imperfect. All the dreams we do not follow because of our deep fear of failing, making mistakes, and disappointing others. So what's the answer? How can we avoid that fate? Brené offers three powerful pieces of advice, each of which corresponds to a deep biblical principle. Principle number one, are you ready for this? Principle number one, normalize failure. By accepting that blame, shame, and judgment are an inevitable part of life, our natural instinct when we experience failure in our life and the pain that goes with it is to say, I've got to find a way to avoid this pain, to numb myself from this pain, to walk away from this pain, to not fully experience it, but that only creates more distortions and more dysfunction in our life. So Brené's advice is you just have to let yourself feel the pain of failure as a normal, unavoidable part of life. The way she puts it is, to overcome perfectionism, we need to be able to acknowledge our vulnerability to the universal experiences of shame, judgment, and blame. The Bible tells us the same thing in slightly different words. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Some people see verses like this as being negative. I don't. I see them as very positive and freeing. If I can accept as a given that failure is inevitable, then I have liberated myself from the impossible task of never failing. If I can accept that everybody fails, then I've liberated myself from feeling like a freak when I fail and want to be embarrassed. If I allow myself to fail, then I allow myself to try, to take reasonable risks instead of being paralyzed by fear of failure. Jonas Salk attempted 200 times unsuccessfully to develop a polio vaccine before he finally found the one that worked. He was once asked, how did it feel to fail 200 times? His response, I never failed 200 times at anything in my life. I simply discovered 200 ways not to make a vaccine for polio. What he's saying there is an example of what Brené Brown calls shame resilience. She suggests we all need to develop shame resilience, by which she means we have to become emotionally mature enough to accept that it is inevitable that I am often going to fail, and that failing is a normal part of the process that can lead to growth and progress in my life. Richard Needham puts it this way: strong people make as many ghastly mistakes as weak people. The difference is that strong people admit them, laugh at them, learn from them. That's how they become strong. Famous British atheist Alain de Botton put it this way. He once put it this way: I love the Christian concept of original sin. Imagine that, an atheist liking the concept of original sin. He explains why. I love the concept of original sin, he says, the idea that we're all fundamentally broken and fundamentally incomplete. Imagine, he says, a relationship in which two people think they're great. That's going to lead to intolerance and terrible disappointment when they realize that they're not perfect. Whereas, he says, imagine a relationship that begins with the idea that two people are quite broken and therefore need forgiveness. The concept of original sin, he says, basically says, look, when you meet someone new, just assume that something major has gone wrong here. So you're starting to date somebody new. Or you meet that new coworker or boss. Or you meet a new friend here at church. Just assume, he says, something major has gone wrong here. Treat everybody, he says, you meet as though they're laboring under some really big problem. That's the starting point of any encounter. I love that. That is so wise. Normalize failure. There is no such thing as a perfect person, and if we begin every relationship with that awareness, then at least we are prepared when we begin to discover the imperfections in that person that at first appears to be so perfect. And then we're not putting on the same air to that other person that we're somehow perfect. Every single person in this world, the greatest among us, is subject to failure. One of my great heroes of history past is Mahatma Gandhi. You probably know his basic story, how he led the people of India from a British colonial rule to independence and the forming of the largest democracy on the face of the earth. And he also, of course, was a great spiritual leader, a great spiritual mystic. But even someone as extraordinary as Mahatma Gandhi had his challenges in life. He often led hunger strikes, and that resulted in him being physically weak, and frankly, those who knew him said he often had bad breath. He also, because he was an ascetic, would walk barefoot everywhere, so he had very rough-hewn feet. So I guess you could say that Mahatma Gandhi was a super calloused, fragile mystic, hexed by halitosis. You got that, right? Super calendar. All right. If even Mahatma Gandhi was imperfect, what makes you think you're going to be perfect? Normalize failure in your life. Accept that it is inevitable that you will fail, and when you fail, it will be painful. But if we face it instead of running from it, we can learn from it and grow stronger, which brings us to the second key point. First key point, normalize failure. Second piece of advice, practice imperfection. Brené Brown suggests that we actually practice imperfection, which, when you think about it, is precisely what Simon Peter modeled for us when he attempted to walk on water. You know the basic story, right? In Matthew chapter 14, we're told that the disciples were all alone in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night when there's a terrible storm, and they're just trying to survive. They're just trying to stay afloat when they look off in a distance and they see someone who looks like Jesus coming to them across the water. They naturally assume that somehow Jesus must have died in the storm, and this is his ghost that is now approaching them. So they are terrified. Jesus, seeing their fear, says, "Don't be afraid, it's really me." Simon Peter says to Jesus, "If it's really you, bid me to come to you on the water." Jesus says, "Come right ahead." And Simon Peter is crazy enough to get out of the boat and try to walk on water. He doesn't get very far before he fails. He sinks. Jesus has to rescue him. Massive failure. But at least he tried. At least he got out of the boat. When the other disciples were huddled in fear, frozen in place, tentative and cautious, Simon Peter was bold and brave enough to get out of the boat and try, what was he thinking? To walk on water. And though he failed, imagine what he learned from that experience. Imagine how that experience of almost walking on water must have expanded his understanding of what is possible in life. And I have to believe that that was one of his formative experiences that helped him become the leader of the early Christian church. Be like Simon Peter. Fail boldly. Practice imperfection. One afternoon, Brené Brown says, some guests unexpectedly showed up at their house in the middle of the day. She says her 9-year-old daughter Elaine was the first to see them and shouted, "Mom, Tom and Elaine are here, or Tom and, I forget the name of the woman, Tom and somebody, I think it was Julie, are here to visit." Brené says, I could tell from the tone of her voice that she was expecting me to freak out because the house was trashed. So Brené, who had been thinking about this concept of practicing imperfection, thought to herself, this is a chance for me to practice what I'm going to preach. So instead, she calmly responds to her daughter, "It'll be okay." Her daughter says, "Do you want me to help pick things up?" "No," Mom says, "I'm just going to change clothes. I'm glad they're here. This is a wonderful surprise. Who cares about the house?" Meanwhile, Brené says, "I put myself into a serenity prayer trance." You see, secretly inside, she wanted to freak out. But she made a conscious decision to try to override that freak out response as a way of desensitizing herself to the felt need to constantly appear to be perfect. She could have freaked out and said, "Oh my gosh, the house is a wreck. They're going to discover that I'm a slob and they won't think that I'm perfect anymore." Instead, she took a deep breath, said, "No, I'm not going to go there." And so instead of being mortified, she was able to enjoy the visit. Practice imperfection. Now, don't get the wrong point. The point is not that we should not strive for excellence. The point is, what is the motivation that's behind our striving? If I go on a diet, is it because I fear what you may be thinking of me, or is it for myself? If I'm working really hard on a project, is it for the joy of excellence, or is it because I'm afraid I might fall short? Strive for excellence, but recognize that even in excellence, there will still be a solid mixture of imperfection. Live with it. Let it be. Practice imperfection. So, one, normalize failure. Two, practice imperfection. Finally, thirdly, and probably the most important point, cultivate self-compassion. Think of it this way. At home, David and I have two cats that we adopted, rescue cats we adopted maybe 5 months ago. If you are Facebook friends with David, you see new pictures of these cats every day. I've tried to slow them down, but no success. Anyway, just live with it, all right? One of these two cats is named Gigi. Isn't she beautiful? Gigi, it turns out, is what's called a Russian blue. And I don't know why she's not a Russian gray, because Russian blues have this unusual still color of gray. So she's a beautiful cat. The backstory is that she was found as a kitten on Interstate 70, her head stuck to the pavement in a pool of her own blood. Apparently someone had thrown her out the window of their vehicle. She survived, and we have the privilege of adopting her, taking her into our home. She's been with us now for 4 or 5 months, and the more we get to know her, the weirder we realize that she is. She has some very odd behaviors, one of which is she's transfixed by metal. She has a metal fetish. Maybe because she's metallic in her color, I don't know. But when we first got her, we gave her this big water, stainless steel water bowl, filled with water, heavy bowl, and as a kitten, she would put her jaws on the top of the bowl and try to drag it across the kitchen floor. We thought that's odd. We replaced that her metal bowl with a regular bowl, and everything's been fine. But then, about a month ago, she got in the bathtub and somehow managed to dig the heavy metal drain plug out of the tub. I don't know how she dislodged it, but she comes carrying it downstairs like a cat toy, drops it on the kitchen floor, kerthunk, right? Likes the sound, picks it up, drops it again, drops. It's her favorite toy. This past Thursday night, I was sitting at the dinner table having my meal when I hear a kerthud on the floor behind me. I turn around and look. She's jumped up into the sink where she's not supposed to be, has somehow wedged the metal drain plug of the sink out, picks it up in her mouth, drops it over the edge of the counter, and kerthud onto the floor. What can I say? Our cat is into heavy metal. It's just a matter of time before it's drugs, sex, and rock and roll, right? She's on a wayward path. But the funny thing is, the weirder she gets, the more defective she is, the more we love her. The more colorful of a character she is, the more she endears herself to us. If you have pets, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We love our pets not because of what they do and don't do, but simply because of who they are. And when our pets are bad, when they pull the middle plug out and when they leave it somewhere, God only knows where, and you're frustrated with them, you may be frustrated with them, but you don't love them any less. You love them with every fiber of your being because they are your little baby. If we imperfect humans can love like that, how much more do you think God in heaven loves us in spite of our imperfections? How, if we can love people and animals for who they are, don't you think God is capable of loving us for who we are? Which brings us to our scripture passage today, the gospel passage that you heard read a little bit earlier, John chapter 8. We're told that the Pharisees brought dragged a woman to Jesus when he was teaching in the temple. The Pharisees say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" You see, these Pharisees believe that God hates failure so much that when we fail, God wants us dead. And when you think like that, if you believe that God's love for you is dependent upon what you do and you don't do, then that's also naturally how you treat the people around you and yourself. If God has no mercy, I have no mercy on me or on you. So, the Pharisees drag this woman in front of Jesus. They hate failure so much, theirs and hers, that they want her dead. And that's when Jesus responds in the famous words of John 8:7, "Let the one among you who is without sin cast the first stone." Do you see what Jesus is doing there? He's normalizing failure. He's reminding us that every single one of us fails. If this woman is dead, then we're all dead. And then the Pharisees, stunned by the words of Jesus, slowly begin to disperse until no one is left. Jesus finally says to the woman, "Where'd everybody go? Is there no one to condemn you?" "No one, Lord," she says. That's when Jesus says in verse 11, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." In other words, Jesus is saying, learn from your failure. Fail forward. What Jesus is saying to us, illustrating to us in this passage, is that he is all about grace and not performance. Jesus doesn't love you for the things you do and don't do, for your performance. Jesus loves you simply for who you are, a child of the living God. And when I can begin to get my arms around that God loves me unconditionally, that changes everything. It means that even when I fail, God still loves me. So I can still love myself, and therefore, naturally, I will, should, and can love you when you fail. If I hate my failure, then I'm going to hate your failure. And I'll end up hating me and you. But if I can learn to love myself even when I fail, as God does, then naturally, I'm going to be inclined to love you in spite of your imperfections, and we'll both be better because of it. It's what Jesus meant when he said in Mark 12:31, love your neighbor as yourself. I need to learn that God loves me even when I fail, so that I can love myself when I fail, so that I can then love you when you fail. How are you doing on self-compassion? If this is something that you are struggling with, or that you want to do a self-assessment on, go to a website that is called selfcompassion.org. There you'll find a simple 10-minute self-test that will give you an objective score by asking you a bunch of questions about how well you do at self-compassion. Actually, don't go directly to the website, because when you land on the homepage, you can't find the self-compassion test. But Google selfcompassion.org, and in the search results under that website, you'll find a subheader that is the self-test. We're going to work this test together in our Oasis groups this week. But if you want to get ahead, or if you're not going to be at an Oasis group this week, go ahead and take that self-test. See what your score is. And if you need to work on self-compassion, you'll find under the resource button on that website, you'll find some self-compassion exercises that are really good that can help sensitize us to this point. Let me close with this. Thomas Edison and his team of researchers were on the verge of something great. They had just created another prototype light bulb, and this might be the one. Each prototype light bulb would take hundreds of hours to assemble by hand, painstaking work. But now they had a new prototype, and this might be the one. He turned around and handed it to his errand boy and said, please take this upstairs to the testing room. On the way up the steps, the errand boy tripped, dropped the bulb, it shattered on the steps. Everybody waited for a moment, wondering how Thomas Edison would respond. Would he explode with anger and say, you stupid idiot, do you know what you've done? Do you know how long it took us to create that bulb? That may have been the one. Instead, those who were there said, he calmly turned to his research staff and said, let's get started on the next prototype. Days later, the next prototype is ready. Edison picks it up, turns to the same errand boy and says, would you please take this upstairs to the testing room? Imagine how that errand boy must have felt. Thank you for still believing in me. And that's how God feels about you when you fail. So that's how you should feel about yourself. And that's how you should feel about others. Stop trying to be a perfectionist. Let go of perfectionism and start cultivating self-compassion. Be ye imitators of God as dear children. Ephesians 5:1.